We are in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 17 tonight, which begins a new section in this second part of the book where Paul is making application of the foundational truths that he taught in those first three chapters about the church and its nature and about it being the one body of Christ where Jew and Gentile, all people, can be brought together in one and one family. And so he has taught that the revelation of the mystery is the way it's described in those early chapters. And it's the mystery of the ages, what God had been planning from the beginning. And that is, of course, the church and its importance as God's eternal purpose. And by understanding that, the Ephesians then were to be motivated to try to maintain unity in the church. And that's what the first part of chapter 4 was about, down through verse 16, that we spent quite a bit of time talking about, because it is so important to have that kind of unity based on those foundational truths in verses 4, 5, and 6 of this chapter, and with the right attitude, verse 1, 2, and 3, and then ultimately grounded always in Scripture and in truth, as Paul emphasized there. So they would use then their miraculous abilities that had been given to them and also their natural talents. We don't have the miraculous today, but we do have talents and abilities. But they're to be used, and they were to use them to build up the church, to edify it, and to do that through the revelation that was being given and the teaching of that truth. And again, we do the same thing today, but the teaching is found in Scripture, not in us miraculously. So understanding that then, if they wanted to make the church what God wanted it to be, what it was supposed to be, if they wanted to show their love for God and for his church and to keep unity within the congregation, then they had to learn how to live as Christians in their everyday lives, not just when they were together as a congregation, but just in the normal living of life. And again, we have to do the same. If we want the church to be what God wants it to be, it's not just about what we do when we come together on Sunday or as we are here in the middle of the week. It's about how we live every moment of every day of our lives, because we are the church always, and that's what we're representing to the world. We're showing Christ and, of course, what it means to be a part of his body. So that's what this section is going to be about, focusing on their behavior as a member of the body of Christ, a member of the Lord's church. What does that look like? So let's read verse 17, where he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." So in starting this discussion, Paul says, first of all, of course, how they are not to live. And what's important here is that the way that they lived and acted and conducted themselves, as always, begins in the mind with how they thought and how they saw things. And so he begins here by saying, "This I say, therefore." So therefore means based on what has come before. In fact, it really picks up from verse number 3 in chapter 4. If you notice there, back up to verse number 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," or beg you, "that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Then he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." So he was talking about, when this chapter began, walking worthy of the Lord. and he talked about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, and then he went off, you know, to this side and told us all about unity, and now he comes back to how we are to walk. And so everything, of course, that he said about unity is important and vital to understand, but it was kind of a side point to what was the theme that he was getting at in this chapter, and that is how to walk. So these words, of course, that Paul writes here, as he says in verse 17, he testifies in the Lord. So they're given by inspiration of the Lord. When he says testify, that means to speak as a witness. So when you're brought into a trial as a witness, you have to take an oath and give your word and raise your right hand and all of that, that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. When Paul says, I testify, that's what he means. I'm being as a witness. This is a solemn pledge that what I'm saying to you is in the Lord. It's from the Lord, and what I'm going to tell you is exactly what he said. So it's the idea of making a solemn appeal. So what he tells us in this passage is just that. It's a plea from God, a solemn appeal from an apostle of Christ, that this is how we have to think and act and live. Again, it's in the Lord, meaning it's inspired of God. So what he says here, you know, these are not just suggestions. Sometimes people try to paint the Bible, especially the New Testament, as just a love letter from Jesus, right? He's just showing us how much he loves us. This is not just a love letter. This is a solemn appeal from the authority of God that we must live this way. They're not suggestions, but they're commands of God, and so we have to take it seriously. Since they had become Christians, they were no longer to live like the world. And that's ultimately what this is about. Because you have been added to the body of Christ, you're a part of this, you know, eternal purpose of God, there has to be a difference in the way that you live your life. You can't keep living like you were before because everything has changed and everything is different. And we need to understand that going in when we first obey the gospel, and we certainly need to remember that as we live our lives as Christians. So if we remember, many of these who have become Christians, who were members of the church in Ephesus, came from a Gentile background. So there were some who had been taught under the law of Moses, you know, children of Israel, but there were a lot who were Gentiles. And so by blood, they were still Gentiles, but they had become Christians. And so he's emphasizing to them that they could not behave like other Gentiles, even if that's how they had lived before. They couldn't continue to live that way. Or if they hadn't lived that way before, they couldn't start living that way. They had to be different from the world, from those who were not followers of Jesus. So whatever their background was, they had to be different from, you know, what they came from, because now there's something different. They're part of a new family and, of course, the body of Christ. So those Gentiles who were not Christians, we're told here, lived in the vanity of their mind. And notice the phrases that he's going to use here in this passage. We're going to talk about them as we go through. But he says vanity of their mind. In verse 18, he says that their understanding is darkened. He says, again in verse 18, that it's ignorance that is in them. And then at the end, he says, because of the blindness of their heart. And the end result of that is verse 19, they are past feeling. There's no conscience to guide them. But it starts with not thinking correctly and not seeing things correctly and not understanding the world correctly. So he begins here with the vanity of their mind. This word for vanity means to be devoid of truth, that there's no truth in their minds or in their hearts. And so it's a word that's used for depravity. It's sometimes used as perverse, so a twisting of God's way of things. So when he talks about the vanity of their mind, he's talking about a depraved mind that is devoid of truth, because they haven't been taught that. When you look at the Gentile world, and you look at paganism in general and all of their practices that went along with their worship of idols, you know, everything from the wickedness of the fornication and the prostitutes that were involved in it, all the way to the sacrificing of human life and killing babies to worship false gods. That's a totally depraved lifestyle. They didn't think anything of it. It's the way they'd always been taught. It's what they'd always practiced. So to them, it was normal, even though God has created us with, you know, inborn in us a sense of morality, that they had to know that some of those things were wrong. But when the whole world's doing it, it begins to not seem wrong to us if we harden our hearts. And that's what they had done, and that's why they were past feeling, why they could watch those innocent children be placed on the hands of the false god and burned to death while they screamed for their lives and not be moved by that, because it started with the depravity of their thinking. So the root word here for vanity means something that is empty or without profit. There's no value in it. And so it was a word that was used in the Bible for idols. Idols are often called vanity. And the idea is that there was no true value in those idols. Again, think about all of the thousands upon thousands and even millions of people throughout history who worshiped idols, and understand that there was no value in anything that they did. And God makes that clear over and over again in Scripture, that they misunderstood, they weren't thinking correctly, their minds were depraved, void of any, you know, goodness. But still, multitudes thought it was okay and even the right thing to do. We have to remember that still in our world today, that there are multitudes who do things in the name of religion, and even those who do things in the name of Christ, claiming to follow him, that are vanity. There's no value in it at all, because it's not according to his word and to his standard and what the Bible teaches. And we have to remember that, you know, when we look at the religious world, it's not enough just to do what we think Jesus wants us to do or what we feel like is the right thing to do. It has to be what he says to do. And that was the problem here. There was vanity, because God wasn't in what they were doing. All religion without Christ is vain and without profit, no matter how many millions of people may be participating in it. Okay? So the first idea here is vanity of their mind. There was this depravity, this being without truth, and so everything that follows from that is going to be corrupt. So then he says in verse 18, having the understanding darkened. So when there's no truth in your thinking, in your thought process, and especially when it applies to spiritual things, to religion, then moral understanding becomes darkened. So moral understanding, of course, is understanding the difference between right and wrong. When their minds were vain, empty of truth, they couldn't make right decisions about what is moral and what is immoral, what is right and what is wrong. So their understanding became darkened. And the idea is that it was obscured from the truth of God's word. So God is light and his word is light. Jesus is the light of the world. And if you don't have him in your mind, in your heart, in your thought process, then your thinking is going to be in darkness and be darkened. And that means it's going to lead you into things that are not light and not truth and not right, but wrong and dark and error and deception. So they were unenlightened by the gospel, which allowed them to continue in their dark depravity of idolatry. And again, I want to make sure that we emphasize this, that idolatry was vanity. It was devoid of any truth, and it was dark. There was never any light in it. And what's so sad about that, of course, is how many times the people of God left the light of truth to go over into idolatry because of whatever reason. It appealed to the flesh, or it presented a God that they liked better than the one true God of heaven, and how we must be careful not to follow that same thought process into darkness and have our understanding darkened and reject God and his truth for a religion of man that appeals to man. It's the same process that idolatry had, and it always leads into darkness and depravity. So the vanity of their mind, their understanding was darkened. And then he says, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. So because they didn't know truth, they didn't follow truth, they were alienated. That word means to be estranged. So you have a couple that are married and then they're estranged, right? They're separated one from another. It can mean a non-participant. We spend a lot of time in Philippians chapter 1 on Sunday mornings talking about the word fellowship and how it means joint participation. This is the opposite of that. Alienated is a non-participant, right? So you're not a part. And here, of course, you're not a part of the church, but also not a part of truth and of righteousness and things that are good and holy. So they were alienated from true spiritual life, which is found in God. And because of that, of course, they had to convince themselves that they had another kind of life, whatever that might be. And usually what it was a focus on the life here and now. So they don't have spiritual life. You have to make this life, you know, the best that you can. And so whatever feels good, you know, do it. And the focus became on indulging the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh, no matter the consequences, because your religion would justify those consequences because it was darkness and there was no truth in it. And that's how you get all of the depraved things that, you know, became a part of idolatry. So the root of this is they were alienated through ignorance. The word ignorance means lack of knowledge. And it's from this Greek word that we get our word agnostic, someone who doesn't have knowledge of God, right? They don't believe that you can have knowledge of God, or that they don't have it. And so without the light of God's word, without the light of God, and without truth, they were left to walk with blinded minds. And that's what he says there, in the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So there's no light. They can't see where they're going. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they can't, you know, see how they're living, but they can't grasp the consequences of where all this is leading them. They believe that, you know, what they're doing is okay or justified, and whatever God or goddess they're serving is going to be pleased with them in the afterlife, if there is an afterlife in their way of thinking. And so they're blind, wandering in the dark with no light of truth, left to their own devices. The word here for blindness in the original actually means callousness. It means the covering with a callus. And so we understand that. You work with your hands, you get a sore, and then it calluses over and gets very tough. That's the idea of this word, that their minds, their hearts, had become calloused, hardened, the Bible says, about those kinds of hearts. So this is a dulled perception. So it's like, you know, not being able to see well. You have a cataract in your eye, right, that blocks your vision. You can still kind of see, but you can't see clearly. That's kind of the principle here. They could see, but what they saw was distorted because it was not being seen through truth, but through their error and their depravity. But ultimately, what this word refers to is a person who stubbornly refuses to see because his heart has been hardened. And so it's not that they couldn't see, but they wouldn't see. They chose not to. So again, you think about the sacrifices that they made of human beings and innocent children. ultimately anybody can see that that is wrong, but they would not see it as wrong because they'd given themselves over to this way of thinking, this way of life, of this idolatry. So vanity of their mind, understanding becomes darkened. They're alienated then from life through ignorance with blind hearts. And then verse 19 says, who being past feeling. The word there literally is apathetic. They just don't care because they don't have to care. Their belief system allows them not to care about all the things that they're doing which are wrong. So the word means literally here to cease to feel grief or pain. So even when something happens that the normal person would grieve over, they felt no emotion of grief at all. Something that ought to hurt a person inwardly and spiritually when it happens, it didn't affect them at all. Their heart was so hardened and their conscience was so seared that no matter how bad the sin was, it just, you couldn't reach them. They couldn't be moved to feel normal human emotion, much less the spiritual things that God wants us to feel. So there was no shame over their sins. They felt no grief for the harm that they caused. There was no pain in their conscience over the wrongs that they did. So because of that, they gave themselves over to sin, which is what the end of the verse says, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. When he says that they'd given themselves over, it means to surrender. So they had stopped fighting against doing wrong and they just surrendered to it. They no longer were fighting against the devil and his trying to lead them astray. They just surrendered. They gave up the fight and pledged themselves to this way of thinking and this way of life. And, you know, whatever the consequences are, then that's what it is. They totally committed themselves to it. It means to give into the hands of another. It's a word that was used when a person was delivered up to prison or to judgment. They were turned over to another authority. So they literally give themselves over to Satan. And you talk about selling your soul to the devil, that's literally what was happening, but there was no, you know, like in the stories or myths or whatever, they didn't meet the devil on some dark road somewhere and have a deal with him. But the devil had so created this way of thinking, and it had so infiltrated culture and society that they just gave themselves over to it and to him. Whether they understood that's what they were doing or not, that's what they did. And they became enslaved by doing so to him by their sins. And so they willingly and even willfully allowed themselves to become servants of Satan, enslaved to sin. And he specifies then, he says, they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That word means unbridled lust. It's the idea of excess, shamelessness, that there was no limit to how far they would go in practicing their sinfulness. Again, all the way to the point of killing other people and sacrificing babies and whatever else. I want to read a few verses where this word lascivious is used just to kind of give us a flavor of the meaning. So back in Mark 7:22, Jesus says, I'll start in verse 20. He said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So even though he's talking about outward actions in some of these things, adultery and fornication, murder, theft, right? He says it all starts in the heart. And lasciviousness is a part of that. So this unbridled lust to have whatever I want to have, whether that's sexually, So adultery is, I know you're married, but I don't care. There's no boundary. I'm going to break it anyway. Or whether it's theft, I know that's yours, but I want it, so I'm going to take it. Tied in, of course, with covetousness there. Murder, I know that you have the right to your life, and I don't have the right to take it, but you made me angry, so I'm going to kill you. Right? That's lasciviousness, unbridled lust, and it goes, you know, to the extreme with anything, including how they relate to God. Blasphemy. I know that you're God and you're real and I ought to, you know, honor you, but I'm going to, you know, as they did to Jesus, spit in your face, right? All the evidence was there about who he is, and all the evidence is here today about who God is. And don't make the mistake of thinking that people who are practicing these kinds of wicked things don't know that there is a God. They do, and that's why they're practicing these wicked things, because they want to find some way to defeat him. And they can't, but they're still trying to. But notice a couple other verses. Romans 13:13 is another place this word is used. Let me flip over there. Paul says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." So the word wantonness here is our word for lasciviousness. So as Christians, we're to walk honestly, and he talks about putting on the armor of light in verse 12. And so not practicing darkness, but walking in the light, we walk honestly, not rioting and drunkenness, you know, getting drunk and fighting and all of those things that go along with that. Not in chambering and wantonness, which is unbridled lust, again, in a sexual way. And then strife and envying is that same kind of unbridled lust in toward others, envying what they have and doing whatever you have to get it for yourself. So there's that word again. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse number 21, I believe it is. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. Paul says, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." So the church at Corinth, we understand that, right, they had obeyed the gospel and become Christians, and then they started giving into this idea of unbridled lust, in the sense that they were even taking God's spiritual gifts and using them to divide the church. It was all about what I want and what I think and all, instead of what's best for the church. So he wrote 1 Corinthians to them. They repented, and now he's writing back to them. And there were still some, most had repented, but there were still some who were promoting error and following it. And Paul was afraid that when he came back to visit them, these troubles would still be there and be present. And he specifically mentions there uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness. So you remember that there was the man who had married his father's wife, so his stepmother, or maybe not married her, but he was with her anyway. And he was proud of it, and the congregation was proud of it, and Paul had to rebuke him for that. And he doesn't want that kind of thing to happen again, you know, in the Lord's church. But it does. It still does today. And it's this idea, you know, how can I be a Christian and then think that I can just do whatever I want and not care how it affects the church or how it affects the Lord or other people? And that's the point that Paul's getting at here with this word lasciviousness. And then real quick, over in 1 Peter, there are two in Peter's writings where he uses it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." And he goes on to say, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." And so Peter says, this is how we used to live, but now we're Christians. We don't do that stuff anymore, and people think we're strange. Why would you not go to the party, and why would you not drink, and why would you not do all of these things? Well, because I'm a Christian. But the world thinks that's strange, and that's okay. They're supposed to, because it is strange to them when you have the light of truth and a moral standard that is different from what the world says. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, he uses this word twice in this chapter. And he says, delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So lasciviousness is in here with the filthy conversation of the wicked. We know what that means when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, unbridled lust to unnatural means. And then he says in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. And so he's talking about false teachers. He calls them wells without water, right? Which is exactly the description that we've seen in Ephesians. There's no value in them. There's no truth in them. But they try to present themselves as having something to offer, not just to the world, but to the church, so they can lead the faithful astray. And so he says they speak these great swelling words, so it makes you feel good. You know, people are saying these great things, but they're words of vanity. And he says that their appeal is to the lust of the flesh. It's an appeal to wantonness, to lasciviousness. And, you know, it's a way to judge whether or not someone is teaching the truth. If their appeal to the congregation or appeal to you individually, if they're talking to you or whatever, if it's a fleshly appeal, it's not from the Lord. He always appeals to the Spirit. It's always spiritual things. And so many things in the religious world today and in the so-called Christian world, it's all about material things. If you do this, Jesus is going to give you a new car, right? And you'll have money and you'll have wealth and you'll have health and all of these things. And people are drawn to that. But it's a deception from Satan because it's only appealing to fleshly desire. And that's not how the Lord works. And then there's one last, I almost forgot about this one, in the book of Jude, verse number 4, excuse me, that says this, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard someone say that once you're a Christian, once you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do? You're always going to be saved. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Because of God's grace, once saved, always saved, it doesn't matter what you do. So indulge in the lust of the flesh because you already got your ticket punched, right? Now, they'll say that they don't teach that and they don't believe that, but that's the direct implication of their doctrine. It turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. God's grace is never meant to encourage people to sin, but to get out of sin and not to sin any longer. And there's still, again, false teachers who try to make that appeal. So this word for lascivious has been defined as absence of restraint, insatiable desire for pleasure. Again, it's that old motto, if it feels good, do it. Or as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? All we have is this life, so we better live it up now. So this kind of licentious attitude caused them, as Paul says here back in Ephesians 4, to give themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And what that means is, because of this lustful attitude, they decided that their job in life was to indulge in and engage the flesh. They chose sin as their occupation. So their job was to do anything and everything that was unclean. And like some who become obsessed with work because of greed for money, they became obsessed with sin because of their never-ending desire for more. You understand why in Genesis 6, God said every imagination of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually? Because this is what the world became. And out of all those people on the earth, there was only Noah and his family that weren't living like this. And that's why God destroyed it. And of course, he's going to destroy the world again, ultimately, eternally, with fire. But it always comes back to this attitude of people giving themselves over to sin. But he says, you didn't learn that from Jesus. And we'll pick up there in verse 20 next time and talk about the other side of this, not living that way, but how we are to live as Christians, as children of God. So we'll stop here, pick up there in our next lesson. In our Bible class tonight here in the auditorium, we were in Ephesians 4, and it was not a very happy lesson. It's very dark, actually, and that's part of the word that's used here. But I want to just quickly read this description that Paul gives here again of the Gentile world, the pagan world, outside of Christ, and what many of these Christians in Ephesus had come out of. So he says this in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk," number one, "in the vanity of their mind," and that means a mind that is devoid of truth. There's no truth in it, and therefore there's no value in it. So they weren't thinking according to the standard of truth. He says, "having the understanding darkened," so because there was no light of truth, their ability to reason morally was dark. They couldn't see the light because there was no light in them because they had rejected or had not heard the gospel of Christ. Then he says, being alienated from the life of God. So alienated means to be estranged, not a participant in it. So there was no life in them spiritually. He says, through the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance is a lack of knowledge, but there's a willfulness in this because they could have known the truth. And then he says, because of the blindness of their heart. And we talked about how blindness actually means to be calloused. And so the hardening of the heart. Then he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. And so past feeling is they had no conscience. There was no shame, there was no remorse, there was no grief. They didn't feel anything when they did something bad or wrong because they didn't have the right standard and they didn't know the truth. So they gave themselves over to lasciviousness, which is unbridled lust, to do whatever they wanted to do. In fact, he says, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so it became their occupation in life, their reason for living was to do whatever they could that was wrong, so that they became greedy for it. They were never satisfied. And of course, in the context here, he's talking about idolatry, and we related it to those idolatrous practices of the pagans and all of the sexual immorality that went along with the worshiping of these false gods and goddesses. There were temple prostitutes, both male and female. There was all of that vileness and wickedness. And then, of course, in their sacrifices, they became human sacrifices, and children were offered and tortured and abused and sacrificed. And there was no conscience about it. It's just how it is. It's what we do. And this entire way of thinking was something that developed by shutting out the light of truth. So this was the devil's playground. Right? He had convinced people not to listen to God, not to hear his word, not to see the light of truth. And so he had his way with them, and they became his slaves and his servants. And we kind of read that and we think, well, that was the world back then. But if you've seen even just a little bit of the Epstein files, you know that that was not something a long time ago. That's happening in our world today. And all the same things are still happening today. As bad as it was back then, it hasn't ended. This whole idolatrous religion is what we're always fighting against. And when we shut God out of our world, out of our public schools, and out of our government, and out of our society, this is what the devil does. He takes over, and men become corrupted, and they spread that corruption, and it goes further and further into darkness and depravity and wickedness that's unimaginable. And some of the things, you know, in there are terrible, and it only touches the tip of the iceberg of things that have happened in our world as, you know, we kind of set back and stop being the light in the world that we're supposed to be. But that's exactly what happened to the Gentiles, the pagan world, here in Ephesus. And then one day, here comes Paul. And he comes with the light of truth about Jesus. And people who had been a part of those things and had practiced those things saw the truth for the first time, most of them, many of them. And they became Christians. And Paul's warning them now as Christians. He says, you can't go back to living that lifestyle. You can't start acting like the world. You can't practice the things that they practiced. You can't compromise the truth with the errors of the world. You have to stand up and be different and be a light shining in the world. And they're going to hate you for it because you're condemning them. They're going to despise you and do everything that they can to try to tear you down and not to hear that truth, because it is so, when you've lived a life with a conscience that's not bothered at all by these terrible things that you've done, and now you see the truth about it, right? That hurts. And most people don't want to face themselves in that way. But that's exactly what the gospel does. Not without hope. It provides a way of redemption and a way of forgiveness and a way to come out of all of that. But it only works when Christians are Christians, when we live as the example that Jesus has given us to live, and we follow the word that he's given us to follow. We have to be that light in a world of darkness. So Paul says to them, ye have not so learned Christ. That way of living and that way of thinking didn't come from Jesus. It came from the devil. And so he says, you're not following the devil anymore. You're a Christian. And so you have to stand for the truth and speak up about the truth. And our world not only needs the truth, but there are a lot of people who are ready to hear it. One of the things that always stands out when you read about evil and you learn about, you know, just the pure evil that exists in our world sometimes, is that you learn two things. One is that oftentimes the people practicing it know that there's a God, right? And one of the ways that they try to get away with practicing it is by convincing us that there is no God. And so the whole movement of science and everything to tell us that God doesn't exist is a way for people who know that he does, but they're trying to defeat him in this spiritual war, they can get away with their wickedness. So they have to heavily invest in this idea that there is no God. But they know that there is, and they know that if they don't find some way around it, they're doomed in the end. The other side of that is when people finally see the wickedness, they realize that all this is real. There is a God and there is a spiritual war, and we have to choose sides. And we as Christians have the wonderful privilege and opportunity to help people see the right side. And that's part of our duty. And it's what Paul's telling the church at Ephesus. You're here in the heart of all of this paganism. You have to be the light that helps lead people out of that to the truth. And it's not an easy task by any means, but that's what we're here for. And it's a tremendous challenge. But what a blessing it is when we're able to show someone the way of salvation. And the last thing I'll mention here is that it's also a warning for us that the darkness is all around us and the devil's doing everything that he can to try to get us to go along with the evil in one way or another. We may not do those things, you know, wicked things that we read about, but just to be silent about it or to compromise with it or to pretend like it's not a big deal or whatever, or let other things divide us so that we don't focus on what the real problem is here. That's the devil winning us over. And Paul, again, is telling these Christians, you're a new man in Christ, so live like one. And you'll be persecuted for it, but by doing so, you'll shine the light of truth into a world that really is dark and depraved and always has been. We forget it sometimes, and then sometimes it's brought to our attention. But what a great blessing it is to be a Christian. And that's really the point here in the lesson, that in a dark world, we can be separate from all of that and have our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus and know that we're going to live with him forever in heaven so long as we live that faithful Christian life. And I hope that when we do see evil in the world, that that's what it reminds us of, and it draws us closer to Jesus and drives us further away, you know, from all of the wickedness in our world. And so maybe tonight somebody needs to do that, to turn away from sin that may be in your life so that it can be forgiven and you can be right with God and be an influence for good and a light in a dark world. Become a Christian by obeying the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, be baptized for the remission of sins, and start your journey as a child of God as the Lord adds you to his church. If you've done that but haven't been faithful and need to make things right with God, repent of your sins, confess them, ask God to forgive you. He will. He'll restore you, and salvation can be yours, and we can, again, be a light in the world and on our way to an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.